We are going to be in the book of Ezra starting today. So if you would like to get there. I'll find my way there. Let's see. All right. We'll just jump right in here. Why Ezra, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked that. And if you didn't ask it, I'm going to answer that. A couple reasons. There are a couple reasons that I chose Ezra. And they're both kind of selfish. But that's okay, because I'm the teacher. So I get to choose, you know, kind of what to do. One is that we've been teaching this class for a couple years now. And I realized I never taught anything from the Old Testament. We started off with mere Christianity, and then I did Philippians for a bit, and then Colossians over a couple different sessions, I guess, of me teaching. Excuse me. And I realized I had never done anything out of the Old Testament, which was hurting me. So there's that. And then also, for several years now, I guess, I've kind of had a percolating fascination with the Persian Empire. I don't know why. I think I might know why. There's reasons, but time is limited here, and it's a really boring story, probably. Anyway, Ezra is where these two things kind of come together, right? It's an Old Testament book that is set during the Persian period, during the Persian Empire. So this has given me, studying this book has given me a chance to get back into, you know, this into this text and a book that I haven't necessarily read in a while, but it's also given me a chance to kind of read up on like the biblical history of things kind of going on at the time of Ezra, and so that's kind of how I wound up there. Excuse me, y'all. There's been something going around our house. It's coming on through me, so don't worry. I'm not contagious. But you'll notice my much better half is not here because our 4-year-old is down with the crud. So anyway.
So you managed church with two girls?
I did.
Yourself?
Yeah. Thank you. So yeah, everything else is just gravy on top today. So as I was reading through Ezra, it seems like a lot of times whenever people, like when you read Ezra, when you hear it taught, there's often like a big emphasis on like opposition and warfare, physical warfare in this case, or like physical opposition, which gets kind of applied towards like spiritual warfare. And there certainly is that. There certainly is a theme of opposition, which we will definitely get to kind of as we go through this book. But one thing that's really stuck out to me as I've read through Ezra, one theme that has emerged over and over again is the concept of sovereignty, specifically the sovereignty of God. And you kind of see it over and over again in many different ways, kind of many different aspects of God and how he uses people and circumstances to bring about his will. And so that's kind of how, like, over the next 5 weeks, I'll do, 5 weeks of teaching, and kind of how I'm organizing, how I plan to organize every week is around a different aspect or a different facet of the sovereignty of God. This week, we're going to look at how God's sovereignty is expressed through Gentiles, through how God uses people who aren't even his chosen people to do his will, to carry out what his purposes are. Next week, we're going to kind of take a step back and look at prophecy and look at how the return that's recorded in Ezra was prophesied long before it actually happened, and kind of some different aspects and components of prophecy and how God's sovereignty is expressed through that. The week after that, we won't be here. That's the 70th anniversary week, so no ABCs that week. The week following that, though, we're going to look, we actually, at that point, we'll get into, dive deeper into the text, into the book of Ezra, and look at how God sovereignly provides materials and stuff for the people to return. Week after that, we'll get further into Ezra and look at the time that the temple, the altar gets rebuilt by the people who have returned. And so we'll look at God's sovereign provision of the people for that work, because that's a big work that they did. And then finally, we will look at the completion of the temple, but before that, the opposition to the rebuilding of it. And we'll look there at God's sovereign timing and about how all that worked out. And at that point, we'll be through Ezra 6. And at that point, we won't even have met Ezra yet. The guy, he gets an entire book named after him, but it doesn't show up until chapter 7. But I guess you can do that if you write the book. So that's kind of where we're going. And then my time will be over at that point. And then, yeah, I guess maybe next time I teach, we will we'll get back into the rest of Ezra. Today, though, like I said, what I wanted to do is talk about God's sovereignty through through Gentiles. And so really, I kind of want to give an overview of the sort of cultural and geopolitical context of where Judah is at this time, and where this kind of when in history this story is taking place. And so I'm going to go to the board over here. So like I said, the book of Ezra is set during the what some historians call the Persian period. It's called the Persian period because the Persians are in power at this point. And to give kind of like an idea of who these folks were, it's going to be like history class in here. But hopefully, like, you know, not like a boring history class, more like a Barb Carl type of history class. That's exciting, right? You teach history, right?
I do.
Okay, good. So, okay. You finished what? You just finished Persia? Okay. Okay, all right. Check me, Barb. Make sure that, yeah, we've got a built-in fact checker back there. Okay, so the Persian Empire, also sometimes referred to as the Achaemenid Empire because of one of their early ruling kind of families. It started, well, the first king that I want to talk about is actually the king who's mentioned here in Ezra. This is Cyrus. Not just any old Cyrus, Cyrus the Great. So he rules from 559 to 530. Actually, I'm going to put that over here. Use my space better. We will talk much more about Cyrus later on today and throughout the next few weeks. Cyrus was probably, at the very oldest, he was about 40, 41 when he started to rule, so a relatively young man. I can say that in this group, if I say 40 is young to my high schoolers, they go, whatever, grandpa. Anyway, he's fairly young, and it's impressive when you think about how young he was because of what he went on to do. So in 550, he conquered the Medes. Sometimes you hear about the Medo-Persian Empire, and so that's where that comes from. He conquered in 547 the kingdom of Lydia, led by King Croesus, who has become legendary for his wealth, right? Like the... Do we know the phrase, richer than Croesus? Maybe some of us do. Well, what do you do now? I know it from the movie Tombstone. Wyatt Earp says, we'll make more money than Croesus in this town. Anyway, but then the big thing here that we want to talk about is 539. Who did he conquer in 539?
Babylon.
So he defeated Babylon. And that's big for us. Because who had Babylon earlier defeated? Yeah, Jerusalem, Judah, right? And so... By defeating Babylon, Cyrus and the Persians now are the rulers over the Judeans, over the people who have been exiled from Jerusalem. So much more on that coming up. And this leads a few years later, 536, to the return of Zerubbabel. B-B-A-B-E-L. Yeah. Zerubbabel is the governor, and the priest of the time was Joshua. We'll talk about them later on. Not that Joshua. That guy's, you know, that not Joshua from, like, you know, way back when. He had died by that point. But yeah, we'll talk much more about Zerubbabel. He's kind of the one of the stars of the first half of the book of Ezra. Is instrumental in getting the temple rebuilt. 530, Cyrus dies in battle. So after Cyrus, we have Cambyses II, 5:30 to 5:22. We don't talk much about him because he didn't show up in the Bible. He conquered Egypt in 5:25. He died in 5:22 of an accidental self-inflicted stab wound. Yeah, I'm glad y'all are laughing. I grew up on a healthy diet of the Three Stooges, and so stuff like that makes me laugh. No, he wore like a dagger on his hip, and like I guess he was like sitting down and accidentally like stabbed himself. He didn't bleed out or anything, but like it went septic, and a few days later he died. So, and we can all laugh about it now because it's been like thousands of years. Let's see. That was the highlight of my teaching today. Accidental self-inflicted stab wound. After him, though, we get Darius the First, also known as Darius the Great. He's got a big long reign, 522 to 486, I think. Yeah. And this is where, this is going to be on the quiz next week, by the way, so make sure you're taking good notes. This is where the story kind of picks back up in Ezra. Darius starts reigning in 522. In 520, we get Haggai and Zechariah. They start prophesying. Specifically, Haggai says, "Hey, y'all are all living in your fancy wood-paneled houses, and yet the house of God lies in ruins. So get to it. Finish this thing." Because Zerubbabel, actually, I should put that here too. Zerubbabel started the temple.
But he stopped, right?
He did, yeah. Because of this opposition that we'll talk about. So it kind of lays dormant there. They get started. They build the altar, but then they don't continue and build the rest of the temple. Haggai and Zechariah prophesy in 516. This is under the reign of Darius. The temple is finished. Yeah, yeah. I'm not going to say that right now, but yes, yeah, about 20 years after they had started. 486, Darius dies, and this leads to Xerxes. Xerxes the First, also known as Xerxes the Great. Right. Known in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible as, that guy. I'll write it on the board. Hebrew. His name is Ahasuerus. There we go. Who does he marry? Esther. Yeah, so he marries Esther. So, Vashti. Yeah, her too. So he marries Esther. Also, he's not mentioned in the book of Ezra. Like between here and the next king we'll talk about, there's a pretty big gap in time. He eventually dies, though, and this gives us the final one. Thankfully, because I'm out of space up here. Artaxerxes the First. I'm going to show that in small snippets here and there. Yeah, 300 is here, right? Oh, Battle of Thermopylae. I believe it's that Xerxes. Indeed. There's another one later. Artaxerxes, 465 to 424. And this it's at this point that Ezra returns. So Ezra comes back in 458. And a few years later, 445, Nehemiah comes back. So there you go. The empire was started before this. There are a few kings before Cyrus, but he's really the one that kind of turns it into like an empire through all of his conquering and through some of his policies.
So
by the time Ezra comes back, everything's built. Haggai Yeah, at this point, he's the one who, like, and this is like recorded in, you know, in the book named for him. He's the one that says, hey, get to it. So yeah, they finish in 516. And then Ezra comes back, yeah, like, yeah, 458, and he's there.
Who were the ones who went at the first time when they stopped? Zerubbabel.
Yeah, Zerubbabel.
But who is the prophet, though? There weren't any prophets that went
with them?
I know Joshua is the priest, but I think right. There were prophets that went with them. No?
I don't know. I mean, I don't think anything is recorded in here about that.
Zerubbabel's first time was recorded. Was that Haggai?
Say it again.
Which book was Zerubbabel's first time going there?
Ezra, like yeah, like the first, yeah, first like six chapters or so of Ezra, and then so yeah, this first, let's see right here. This is all. Gosh, I just misspelled Ezra. It doesn't start with a Z. Ezra. So this is all Ezra 1 through 6, like this first chunk here. And then there's like a big gap here. This is where Esther takes place. And then this down here is the rest of Ezra. And then Nehemiah. So that's kind of the chronology. There's a big gap between Ezra 6 and 7 where some of this other stuff takes place. When the Esther story takes place. So really like Ezra and Nehemiah come together, they're put next to each other in our Bibles because for a long, long time, they're kind of treated as one book, like in old, like Hebrew texts. Ezra and Nehemiah are just like kind of like put together, even though there's a lot of stuff, other stuff chronologically that takes place kind of in between. So there you go. Like I said, and I'm serious about this, there will be a quiz next week. So make sure that you go home and study this. And there will be dates on the quiz. Okay. Enough history. Let's get into the text a little bit. So we're going to be in Ezra chapter 1. Can I get a volunteer to read verse, just start reading at the beginning of verse 1, and I will tell you when to stop. Aaron.
In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia.
Stop. All right, good. Good time. Good time in the text today, folks. No, I really didn't want to stop right there because I want to talk about this guy here, Cyrus. Cyrus the Great. Thank you, Aaron, for reading that. That was very eloquent. Yeah. So I want to talk about Cyrus, the King of Persia. I want to talk specifically about his name. So. And I know, like, the last few times we did Greek of the Week. I don't have a good jingle for Hebrew of the Week because that didn't rhyme, but I'll just give you a word here. Cyrus in Hebrew looks like this. There it is. And if we were to put this, or if we were to transliterate it, it would look like this. Koresh. Does that name ring any bells to us? I mean, being like, native Texans that we are. Who are we all thinking about here?
David Koresh.
David Koresh, yeah, just making sure we're on the same page here. Not that David. Different David. David Koresh. David Koresh was born Vernon Wayne Howell. I might change my name as well. If my name is Vernon Wayne. But he took the name of David Koresh based on, well, King David, wanting to see himself in that lineage, and also based on Cyrus the Great. David, that part makes sense. Why Cyrus? Why name yourself after Cyrus? There's an answer to that question as well. And for that, we go to Isaiah. So flip over to the book of Isaiah. Look at chapter 45. Can I have another volunteer to read? And I promise I'll let you read longer than I'll let Aaron read. Thanks, Kenny. So, yeah, 1 through 7, if you don't mind.
This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one, his right hand, people of power. The Lord, who might be in their lives
treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. And why have I called you for this work? Why did I call you by name when you did not know me? It is for the sake of Jacob my servant, Israel my chosen one. I am the Lord, there is no other God. I have equipped you for battle, though you don't even know me. So all the world from east to west will know there is no other God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I create the light and make the darkness. I send good times and bad times. I, the Lord, am the one who does this.
Awesome. Thanks, Katie. Say it again.
Isaiah what?
45, 1 through 7. So this is a prophecy of Cyrus. It's interesting reading through kind of commentaries and even like historians that mention this, just how quick people are to dismiss this as being prophecy. Because, you know, it can't possibly be that Isaiah knew this stuff hundreds of years, or, you know, generations at least, you know, dozens of years, decades before it happened, right? There's got to be, Isaiah was like written after the fact, right? Because prophecy, that's not a thing. But, you know, in this room, we kind of accept that this is prophecy. This was written by Isaiah years and years before it happened. Anyway, the thing that I want to focus on is back in verse 1. So this is what the Lord says to his anointed. Katie, I think your Bible said to his anointed one. Anybody else have anything different right there?
Chosen one,
yeah. So the word behind that, the word that word translates, and you get two Hebrew words today. It's a special day, two for the price of one. That word in Hebrew is Mashiach. Which gives us our word Messiah. So Isaiah refers to Cyrus, this non-Israelite, this non-Judean, this Gentile, as a Messiah. How do you feel about that? Nathan? Pretty confident, based on some of the things that Ezra says, actually, or that Cyrus records Ezra saying in chapter 1. So yeah, we're pretty sure that this is him.
Isaiah's time period was like 600.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, I believe so.
I mean, this Cyrus had to strip kings of their armor and conquer, and then for the sake of Jacob, my servant. I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. So it has to be someone not Jewish.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Whenever we when we say Messiah, what does that even mean? I mean, it's like anointed one, chosen one, these translations. But like, yeah, like, what does Messiah make us think of? Savior.
I always think of sovereign.
Okay.
A king who is chosen.
Yeah.
Or his servant.
Yeah. Yeah. The Hebrew verb mashach means to smear, to anoint. So that there really is like a very physical reference here to being, you know, anointed with oil or which sets you apart for some sort of great work, for some sort of great thing, right? And we often think of, you know, the messianic kings, right? Jesus, of course, being the ultimate Messiah, but he's in, you know, the line of messianic Davidic kings. And so it's shocking. Cyrus is the only figure in the Old Testament, he's the only Gentile referred to as a Messiah. In the Old Testament, everywhere else, that has very much religious and, you know, specifically, you know, Jewish, Hebrew religious kind of overtones to it. And so, God, through Isaiah, gives him this title of Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the anointed one. And he is the one that that God is going to use. Are we okay with that? Does it rub anybody wrong?
Anything? I have another correlating question.
Yeah.
So which of the attributes of Christ, the prophet, priest, king, does Messiah refer to? Is it the king part, or is it a combination of all three?
I feel like... it might be like a combination of all of them.
Were they lineage and then they were anointed for work and service? Were priests anointed before they did service at the temple? Because if Messiah,
I guess they were, yeah.
Anointed, then it'd be king and priest. What was it? Their role?
Prophet.
Prophet. Well, I don't think prophet.
That was God's. Punishment's the wrong word. I'm not coming. That's why. Disown Saul was because, you know, Saul was a king. Saul was also a prophet early on. And then when he did the sacrifice in Shiloh or wherever that was,
yeah.
God said, like, you weren't supposed to do this. My ultimate fulfillment is, you know, somebody else.
So
I'm just trying to wrap my mind around which of those aspects Messiah really calls out, or if it's all of them. And if it is all of them, that's a much bigger connotation than, you know, just being a king outside the line of David.
Yeah.
That's being called.
Certainly, in this case, the king part is huge because
that's
you know, that's what he is. And it, if you look at like what he is chosen or anointed to do, it's to decree the return of God's people to the land, right? Yeah. Barb. Yeah. How like they're if they're looking for a Messiah and they think, well, yeah, Cyrus is here, so is Cyrus our Messiah?
But they knew he was going to come from the line of David, and Cyrus definitely did not.
Right.
I think that's a pretty fair argument.
Sure. Yeah. Also, though, based on him getting this title and then his decree, this proclamation that he lets them go home, they definitely would have been favorably disposed to him because of kind of his treatment of them. So one more thing to say. Cyrus, and we'll look at this in a few weeks. Cyrus decrees the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem, back to Judah. But the text makes it clear that it's not Cyrus alone acting here. Let me read just the first verse. And I'll actually, Aaron, why don't you go ahead and finish reading the first verse for us? I'll let you have that back.
I'm in Isaiah. I don't know what you're talking
about. Whenever you're ready.
You just want the rest of the first verse? Or?
You can start from the beginning.
Oh, boy.
Whenever you're ready.
I don't think that I need it. The first year of King Cyrus of Persia.
Keep going.
To fulfill the Lord's message spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord stirred the mind of King Cyrus of Persia. He disseminated a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom, announcing in a written edict the following.
We'll stop right there. The Lord stirred the mind, you said?
That's what it says here.
Yeah, my Bible says the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. Cyrus may not have even been aware that he was being used by, Almighty God. Probably wasn't aware. But that's what's going on. And so when we talk about, the theme this week, the sovereignty of God expressed through Gentiles, this is what I'm talking about. This is, God making a Gentile, calling him a Messiah, using him as his instrument, as his tool to carry out his purposes and his will. The book of Habakkuk tells a similar story. This is earlier in time. Habakkuk cries out and says, God, I look around and I see all this injustice being carried out. Please do something about it. And God says, ha, 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 I'm going to do something about it. And that something, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. right? God uses another Gentile in that case to bring judgment upon his people. In this case, though, God's sovereignty is expressed through through his work in the lives of Gentiles in order to do a good thing for his people, in order to bring them back into the land. So this is how, yeah, in this case, just in this one verse and through this this kind of series of events in history, this is how God's sovereignty is expressed through through Gentiles. Because even though they aren't his chosen people, they are still his people. They're still his creation, and he can do as he wants with them. So we looked at Isaiah this week. Next week, we'll turn and look at Jeremiah, at least Jeremiah, maybe some other prophets, and kind of see how this story fits in with the larger picture of God's sovereignty expressed through prophecy. I fear to ask. Any questions? Yes, Bruce.
Are you proposing, based on our discussion of appointed this morning, that really we should move to a political structure based on divine right?
I don't think the mic is close enough to pick that up. So, any other questions? Yeah, you can sit at the back of the classroom from now on.
This is the only seat open.
All right. All right. Let's wrap up. Let's let me close this in prayer. Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty and for how we see it at work in. Well, certainly throughout history, but also in our lives every day. We thank you that you are powerful, you are mighty, but you're also trustworthy and good, and that you want what's truly best for us. And we pray that we would trust in that and trust in you as we go out today and throughout the course of this week. Thank you that you are that you're near to us and that you go before us. And I pray that you would, again, that you would go before us this week and lead us where you would have us to go. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, y'all.